Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to Psalm 57. While you're turning there, obviously we have taken some time away from the book of Ephesians. I'll just remind you that a part of that is the season that I'm in my schoolwork. I'm going to be preaching from that text in Ephesians along with three other texts as a part of the ministry project that I'm doing here at the church. And then also, these have been in some unusual days with searching for a pastor. And so Daniel's going to preach from a psalm next week. And then we're going to have a couple of Sundays where we're particularly focused on relationships and friendships and thinking about that as students come into town and are on the cusp of a lot of new relationships with churches and other believers and each other. And so we're going to kind of take these several weeks doing some different things. And that's why we're in a psalm this morning. So if you've had time to find Psalm 57, I'll read there. You follow along with me, please. This is the Word of God. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out His steadfast love and His faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me once again before we continue this morning? Father, open the eyes of our hearts that we might see your goodness and kindness, the steadfast love of the Lord, your provision, your faithfulness, your greatness, your immensity, your sovereign and providential rule over every molecule in creation and over every circumstance in our lives. And at the same time, O God, may we see that while you are transcendent, you are near, and you are at work in the very individual circumstances of our lives. Move us, O God, to trust in you and to be full of praise and thanksgiving for your goodness. Let all glory and honor be yours. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So yesterday afternoon I was doing some work in my yard and I needed a particular blade for my edger. And I went to the big box store to look for that. And while I was doing my yard work, you know, I don't wear my glasses because I get super sweaty and they slide down my nose. And if I bend over to do something, they fall. And sometimes I try to hook them in my shirt, you know, and just hang on to them and use them as I need them. But that's a hassle. So I wear contact lenses sometimes when I do work or play ball. And the problem is that those contact lenses, because of some weird things about my eyes, they try to correct for reading, but they're not great at it. And so I can read stuff if I get it far enough away from me and it's the right size and the perfect light and the moons are aligned. And, you know, so here I am at the big box store. I'm looking for the edger blade and I have an Echo, which is an orange colored edger thing. And so I found orange stuff in the area where the mower parts are sold. And I saw one and I picked it up and I could read 7 3/4, which was the length that I think I need. And then I turned around and some carefully placed boxes were hiding the genuine Echo stuff, for which I was kind of thankful because I was holding this generic orange one and I flipped it over to try to read, does this fit my model? There was no hope of ever reading that. The lenses were just not going to allow it. And so I went over and I felt my way over to the Echo specific stuff, and I found an edger blade, and I think it's going to work. But I won't know until I try it, because the lenses through which I was looking didn't give me a precisely clear picture. David looks through a particular lens at a time of difficulty and sorrow and suffering in his life. And as we pick up on what he's doing here, we can not only be a people who live for the glory of God above all things, but we can be a people who have a sense of worship and confidence and praise and stability and help and provision in the midst of the storms of destruction that may be wiping through your experience in these days. So I'd like for us to see that this lens is at work in David's life in a particular way, because it addresses his predicament. We want to see David's predicament. We also want to see that this lens moves David to prayer. So we want to see David's prayer and all that encompasses. And then finally, David's priority. So three little peas in a pod for us this morning. Let's think about those together. First of all, David's predicament. If you're not familiar with that word, that's what we used to call a problem. I have a predicament. Look at verses 4 and 6 with me. David says in verse 4, "My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords." This psalm is rooted in a particular period of David's life. He's not yet become the king of Israel, but he is on his way. Saul is still the king, and because Saul sort of sees the handwriting on the wall, as it were, he's particularly jealous of David, and he makes multiple efforts to kill David. There are also people who say things against David. There are people who plot against David, who betray David. He knows some difficulty. We're not sure about what chapter this particularly refers to. It could be 1 Samuel chapter 21 or some of the events after that. But what we do know is that David is fleeing for his life from the murderous attempts of King Saul and his army. And in this particular moment, he's hiding in a cave. So as we look through this experience of David, the way he describes that is to say, "My soul is in the midst of lions." These animals that go on the hunt, that are looking to hunt down their prey and consume them. And then he says, "I lie down amid fiery beasts." That sense of the consuming power, the discomfort, if you will, of being in the midst of a fire. Perhaps, though, there's also a hint here as David uses the language of, "I lie down amid fiery beasts," that even in the midst of this situation, he rests. There's something of a repose in that line as David is, even in the midst of difficulty, looking to the provision of the Lord. But the opponents that he faces are not natural dangers like lions or fire. He goes on to say, "The children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords." And so there are these people whose words betray him, who cut him. Even King Saul says sometimes, oh, David, I'm sorry I tried to kill you. I'm a really bad guy for doing that. You've done nothing wrong. Come on home, and everything will be fine. And then he tries to kill him again. Ever had those kinds of experiences? Ever been amongst teeth, words that are like teeth, and tongues that are like sharp swords? Notice in verse 6, he goes on and says, they set a net for my steps. This is the language of hunting, of those who purposefully go out and set a trap for something they're trying to catch, to ensnare. My soul was bowed down, he says. It has a whole person effect on David as he walks through these events and experiences. They dug a pit in my way. There's the language of the grave. Our intention is to do away with you and bury you. But then there's this surprising line at the last part of verse 6. But they have fallen into it themselves. It gives us another glimpse of God's provision, that the enemy does not have the last word, that those who are opposed to God and His designs will fail. You know, the Bible recognizes that as we journey through this life, we find ourselves in a predicament, a problem. And it has all different kinds of looks and appearances, but it has those same kinds of soul-crushing effects. And no one knows this more intimately and in a deeper reality than the Lord Jesus Himself. When the Lord Jesus lived among us as a man, He tasted more acutely, even than David, and more than any other living person before or since, these realities, this press of someone who is against Him. He knows what it is to be accused falsely. He knows what it is for people to hurl insults and mocking threats at Him. He knows what it is for people to look for ways to entrap and ensnare Him, to catch Him in a verbal trap. He knows what it is for those that He created and sustains by His own power to dig a pit for Him and plan for His destruction. Dear brother or sister, the Bible is not just a record of historical events of a man like King David or even of the Lord Jesus, but the Bible is God's living word to you in your predicament. The Bible maps itself onto our experiences, and it gives us a lens through which we can look at all of those things. It's through that lens that David looks when he writes the last line of verse 6. In spite of all that he's experiencing, he also anticipates the reversal of those things. They have fallen into a pit. That's anticipation. He's not looking at this historically, but he's anticipating the provision of God. And that is true time and time again in the experience of God's people. And we have the benefit of looking back over the record of all of Scripture and the experiences of the people of God as they have seen God do this. For instance, when Pharaoh trapped the people of God against the Red Sea and intended to destroy them, the Red Sea became the instrument of his own destruction as he was drowned in it later. Or when wicked Haman... Thank you. When wicked Haman built a gallows intending to kill Mordecai, two weeks ago we were at youth camp. The pastor taught through the book of Esther, and he reminded us that during the Feast of Purim every year, Jewish people will read through the book of Esther, and they every time Haman's name is mentioned, they boo and hiss. And every time Mordecai or Esther are mentioned, they cheer. So I was just wanted to see if any of the kids from camp were even awake. Yeah. And I commend you, young people. Haman builds, I'm through with it now. Haman builds a gallows on which he plans to kill Mordecai, and he's going to wipe out the entire Jewish people. And it's on that very gallows that Haman himself is impaled. And God reverses the fortunes of his people, preserving them because God has a design that he is working out in all these things. David often looks through this lens of God's providence and his sovereign rule, and what he knows to be true shapes his actions and his responses to the circumstances in which he finds himself. More than once, David holds the life of his enemy, King Saul, in his hands. One time, a man comes along and says, "I'll kill him for you," of Jesus. They saw it as the way of getting rid of him. They saw it as the way of moving their own agenda forward. And yet the cross was the very vehicle by which God crushed those enemies. And he reversed those designs. And he accomplished all of his design for redemption. So we see this reversing provision of God, this design, this providential rule and reign. And when this is the lens through which we look in the hour of our own sorrow and difficulty, we can turn to God in prayer as David does. So notice that with me. Secondly, David's prayer. First of all, his prayer of provision in verses 1 through 3. And he begins this with an emphatic cry for mercy. "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful." It's interesting to me that David's cry is not one of selfishness. It's not one of crying out to God, "Crush these people who are being so mean to me. God, why are you doing this to me? Why is this my experience? Why am I in this situation?" But he is crying out to God, "Be merciful. Make provision for me." He's expressing his desperate need to the only one who has adequate provision. He looks both in request and in confession. He's making the request as he confesses, "God, you are full of compassion and tender mercies. You are full of kindness and generous in your provision for your people. And so I am crying out to you for what I desperately need and cannot produce in and of myself. I am wholly dependent on you and your provision." And this is evidently becoming a pattern for David, because as you read on, he says there in the second line, "For in you my soul takes refuge." That means I regularly do this. David has, over a period of time, developed spiritual muscle, if you will, so that his instinct in hiding from Saul in a cave is to look to God for mercy. And I believe that's his intention to continue to do, because he says, "In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge." And so we could understand this for David to be saying, "In the past, I have sought refuge, and I will continue to seek refuge in you, O God." Brothers and sisters, what are your first instincts in your day of need? I think I often ask you this question, because we keep coming back to this need to train ourselves. The moment, the circumstance of difficulty is a time in which we need to respond with the spiritual instincts shaped over a period of time of consistently looking to Christ. Now, my past, as I think about my own instincts in the day of need, are sometimes a flash of anger, or self-pity, or escapism, whatever your choice of escape mechanism might be. And I wonder if you can identify with that. And what God is calling us to is to have our instincts honed and matured by the Spirit of God, so that in the day of predicament and problem, Our instinct is not to run to our escape or dissolve in self-pity or strike out in anger, but to have a flash of hope. This is another opportunity for God to show himself merciful and strong and powerful. I can't wait to see what God's going to do in this opportunity, this predicament. And so David takes refuge. He looks to God. And notice there, as the text goes on in verse 2, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. Now I want to think about that phrase in the third line in verse 1, in the shadow of your wings I take refuge. And I want to start pulling all those lines together. That phrase, the shadow of your wings, is first used in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings. So there we find the recollection of God's provision of delivering his people out from under the hand of Pharaoh. And he uses this language, I bore you on eagle's wings. Now we know that God doesn't have wings, but we are hearing the scriptures tell us that there is real provision in time of real need. It's not just poetic language. It's not like some country music song that says, you lift me up so that I can fly and feel great about life. Now, this is real help. This is real provision in the time of need. And I didn't finish that text from Exodus 19. The rest of the text goes on to say, he says, I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. You see, brothers and sisters, God is saying, I am coming to you in the midst of these difficulties so that you can have relationship with me. I am bringing you not just to need or not just to provision, not just to rescue, but I'm bringing you to myself. In Psalm 91, the phrase that involves the wings of God becomes the shadow of the Almighty. And in verse 4 of the same psalm, he says, he will cover you with pinions. Excuse me. He will cover you with pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. I believe the best way to understand this language and what David is communicating for us is that we're making a habit of looking to what God has promised in his word. This is the anchor for our souls. It's there that we are protected from the lies of the evil one. The insults hurled at us are tempered in the truthfulness of what God has to say. Whether it's things that people say about us, or even the accusations that Satan slings at us when we sin and when we offend him, when we break God's law, it's the Word of God that provides for us in those moments. We run to the refuge and to the shadow of God's covenant promises, secured for us in Christ. We look to what he has said for our stability and our provision. We listen to Jesus who says, come to me and you will find rest for your souls. Submit to me as your king. Live under my rule and reign. Trust me. Find your provision in me. Now, I spoke about the language there in verse 2. He cries out to God Most High. So there's this exalted picture of the majesty and glory of God, who then also has purposes for me. So God is working out his sovereign will. There is not a circumstance of life. There's not an enemy who may be fixed against you. And not even your own failings and weaknesses or even your sin will undo or thwart the divine providence of God. He will accomplish his designs. Isaiah 46, verses 8 and following says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. I think there's a sense in which Paul is speaking to this, that God is going to accomplish his purposes for you when he says in Philippians 1:6, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And so, brothers and sisters, not only is God going to get you to heaven when you die, but he is working out his purposes through every circumstance along the way for his glory and for your good. Where does this help come from? David says in verse 3, he will send from heaven and save me. It makes you think about those scenes in Lord of the Rings, you know, when the bad guys are attacking the castle. What is it? Helm's Keep, Deep, whatever the place is. I can never remember all the names in those stories. But here is this drastic situation in which it looks like all is lost and everything is falling apart. But they remember that there was a promise that help would come. And with the rising of the sun, there appears this massive army on the hillside, and they sweep down into the valley and save the day. And dear brothers and sisters, God has sent heaven to help you. He has sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord, the King, the Mighty One, the everlasting conqueror, the Prince of Peace, who forever is ruling and reigning, even now seated at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for you. He has sent heaven from heaven his help for you in your predicament. And so let that prayer of looking to God and hoping in him turn then, like David's does, to a prayer of praise in verses 7 through 10. And I'm going to do this really quickly. In verses 7 through 10, notice how David's prayer is shifting. In verses 1 through 3, he's crying out to God with an eye on his predicament. But in verses 7 through 10, his gaze and his focus is on God. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. So he breaks out in praise and worship to God who is making provision for him. Matthew Henry says of this text, how strangely is the tune altered here. David's prayers by the lively acting of faith are here all of a sudden turned into praise and thanksgiving. His sackcloth is loosed, he is girded with gladness, and his worship is as fervent as his request. Let this help us fall in love with prayer and believe that when we continue in it, we will know the same thing. So as David hopes in the provision of God, his confidence turns from gazing at his predicament to gazing at God's provision. His steadfastness says, God, as everything around me tempts me to doubt you, your provision for me, your care for me, I will remain fixed in the truth that I know about you. And David's encouragement, or his steadfastness, is an encouragement to us. I mentioned to you his dealings with Saul a few minutes ago. And it would make perfect sense, wouldn't it? As Saul was delivered into David's hand, and David had the opportunity to end his opponent's life, he knows he's going to be the king. He knows that Saul is not doing what pleases the Lord. And he has a warrior right there with him who says, I'll make a swift end of this guy, and I won't miss. Let me put him out of your misery. And David says, no. God has a design for Saul. Maybe he'll be killed in battle. Maybe he'll die of old age. I don't know. But that is God's work, not mine. And I won't touch it. Dear brother and sister, can you see how that's a steadfastness of heart? It says, this all doesn't make sense to me, but I know what God has said, and that's where I'm going to stay. I'm going to keep that lens on this situation as I take my next steps. Oh, boy, that's an experience that we can have oftentimes in our own lives. We have desires, we have plans, we have ambitions. We would love to have that job or that relationship with that person or that experience in life. We would long to have that status. We'd love to have recognition or influence. And the world will present ways for you to get there. I guarantee you, the things that you want, the world will provide a way for you to get there. Sometimes all we want is relief or rescue from the difficulty that we're facing. And I promise you, the world has options for that as well. The problem is that none of them are lasting. None of them are sure. None of them are truly delivering you or providing for you. And so that's why we need a steadfastness. Jesus walked in the same kind of place during the temptation in the wilderness. He knew there was a design by the Father. He knew the kingdom was to be established. And he knew that his death was a part of that design. And Satan offered him a shortcut, didn't he? He said, "All this can be yours if you just bow down to me. Skip the cross. Go around the difficulty. Immediate satisfaction. All this can be yours." And Jesus said no. He was steadfast. He stayed the course that the Father had given him. Rather than choose the way of selfishness or ease or instant gratification, he chose the way of steadfast determination. He was obedient even to the point of death on the cross. He was steadfast. I've been trying to figure out how to say this. In one sense, Jesus was steadfast, so we don't have to be. I think the better way to say that is that Jesus was steadfast because we're not. But Jesus is also steadfast so that we can be. Because when he died and he ascended, and went back to glory that belongs to him, he also sent the Comforter and the one who sustains and encourages and reminds us of truth and convicts us of sin and prompts us and by the grace of God molds and shapes us degree by degree into the very image of Christ, the steadfast one. And so we can say, "Oh God, my heart is steadfast." And when it's not, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so let me encourage you then, just in closing, to look to verses 5 and 11 and David's priority. In verses 5 and 11, he says the same thing. "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." David's priority above all else is the glory of God. His primary goal is not his own relief or rescue, but the exaltation of God. Whatever happens, his primary aim is to please God, that God would be exalted. And we can join David in that reality. We can say, "Oh God, deliver us from this." We can even say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Establish finally, and however your perfect and divine wisdom in the heavenly council has determined, establish your kingdom for all the ages in all the earth." We can long for that, and even as we groan with the rest of creation, we can desire that. But whatever becomes of me in the meantime, in my personal interests, we can say, "God, glorify your name." Matthew Henry again says, "God's glory should be nearer our hearts, and we should be more concerned for it than any particular interests of our own." And brothers and sisters, that is genuinely difficult. But we can look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the days and hours before his death said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So, brothers and sisters, to the praise and glory of the grace of God, may we be a people who are looking through the lens of God's revealed truth in His Scriptures. And by looking on that, we might have steadfast hearts in the day of our predicament, looking to Him in prayer, both of crying out for provision, but also praise and worship for His provision, so that God can be glorified in the very midst of our situation, not only here, but in all the nations around the earth. Would you join me as we pray together? God in heaven, would you indeed work in our hearts so that as we are walking in the various circumstances of life today and in the coming days, that we would develop the spiritual instinct to look to you in prayer, in praise and worship and thanksgiving and dependence. God, be merciful to us so that we might have both on our lips and in the way that we respond to all that's going on in our lives, the beauty of Christ, the gospel provision that you make for us in Jesus Christ. Spirit of God, indwell us and rule and fill and control us so that the name of Christ and the gospel of Jesus might be set forth in the way that we walk through our sorrows and difficulties, and so that the nations might see and give praise and glory to Jesus alone. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.